Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2. And we're going to read the last part of Luke 2. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we thank you for deciding to reveal your will. Or deciding to reveal yourself. We thank you for making yourself known in such a way that we may enter into relationship with you. That it's not a manifestation of yourself that we suppress, but it's a manifestation of yourself that we may embrace. And that comes to us in your word, not just what you have done in your creation. So, Father, because of the special character of your word as revelation, we pray that you will teach us about yourself and your will that you are revealing for us. And help us to understand what you want us to know about yourself, what you want us to know about ourselves, and what you want us to know about the way we are rightly connected with one another, brought into relationship, brought to a point of loving each other. You've given your Spirit to carry the writers of your word along and cause them to write your word. Give us now your Spirit. Fill us afresh and anew with your Spirit and lead us into the truth of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he, that is Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, and then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This much that we read from Luke 2. And of course, we ask you to keep your Bibles open so you can follow along. And also to take a look at the outline given to you in your bulletins. You're 12 years old, and you just realize that your parents left without you. What do you do? Well, since you're at the temple compound, you go hang out in the temple, right? I mean, they left you there. They got to come back there. And then it's about lunchtime. Now what? And it's dinner time. Now what? And now they're blowing out the lamps. And the smoky scent fills the air. It's dark. Now what do? Did some priest take Jesus in? Did they walk home? Did he say, "You can stay at our house tonight"? Or was there maybe some resident priest scholar in one of the little cubicles of the temple that he said, "Well, you can lay on the floor by my bunk"? How did he get left anyway? What's up with that? Luke, the historian who has carefully researched everything, that's what he says when he starts out the gospel. He says, Theophilus, I've carefully studied all this. I've compared all the accounts. I've done my research. Luke doesn't care to tell us any of those things. Those aren't the things that he's pointing out. Those aren't the things of particular interest to him. And they seem pretty important to many readers, but the thought of how Jesus came to be left in the temple is not Luke's concern. What Luke wants us to note is the contrast of the fathers. There's two references to fathers, and they point to different people, sources, beings. And then there's the business of the father, who is the God of the temple. And what's that business? And then there's the necessity of Jesus being about that business or activity or things. Oh, and for good measure, he wants us to know that Jesus was a good boy who was submissive to his parents for the next 18 years. And that his earthly family relationship was such that he was found in favor. And his relationship with God the Father was such that he was found in favor. Even though the necessity of his life was oriented toward the business of the Father, who is the God of the temple, he was content to be about the business of his earthly father and mother and family. In other words, even though this passage is part of the narrative or the story of Jesus' earthly life, Luke doesn't tell us details about that life. Luke tells us this tidbit from that life, 30 years of history, he tells us this tidbit for a specific purpose. Luke, from his careful research, just takes a little piece out of one story to communicate a very important theological truth about Jesus the Christ. He wants us to know that Jesus is fully human and fully God. He wants us to know that Jesus is the Son of two fathers, as it were. And to get a perspective on this theological truth that Luke is making, let's look in our songbooks at Lord's Day 6 on page 866 in the back of the books. Page 866. And as is our custom, let's read it responsively. I'll read the question and let's read the answer together. Why must he be truly human and truly righteous? God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. So each sinner must die. So why must he also be true God, so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. So he is going to restore us to life. And that reminds us of what we noticed last Sunday, that Jesus was destined to cause our destruction and our resurrection. And who can do this? Question 18. Who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time truly human and truly righteous? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us to set us completely free and to make us right with God. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me. God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he fulfilled it through his own dear Son. And you get that message that he proclaimed it, he portrayed it, and he fulfilled it. And he spoke about it, and he demonstrated it, and he gave symbolic references to it, and then he fulfilled it. He made it personal, and he made it complete. So with that perspective ringing in our minds, let's see how Luke sets up the story to highlight the unique identity of Jesus as a 12-year-old who is conscious of his destiny. If we could see it in the language of Luke, we would see Mary's words in verse 48, "Behold, the Father of you," directly contrasted with Jesus' answer in verse 49, "the Father of me." That it's kind of using the exact same languages, but the references point us in different directions. Jesus is living with two fathers, and he knows it. And he must be about the business of one, and yet he's submissive to the other until the day of that business is at hand. So first of all, the head of our house is the father of you. And the language of the outline reflects Mary's view. That's what Mary is saying when she comes to Jesus. She is saying, you know, your father and I are distraught, and it all comes down to the father of you. And we see this in the context of a devoted family. And we notice those words every year in verse 41 and according to custom in verse 42. Just like we saw last Sunday in the previous section of Luke, verse 22, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses. And they, verse 23, they were directed as it was written in the law of the Lord. In verse 27, they came to do for him according to the custom of the law. And in verse 39, when they had performed everything according to the law, they returned together. They are a family who lives by the instruction of the law. They're a very devoted family. And they make an annual pilgrimage on Passover, which is a symbol of their devotion. Even though that was the instruction of the law, not everybody did. And it was really, if you will, the most devoted that made that sacrifice to make the annual Passover trek to Jerusalem. But they're not only a devoted family. I think Luke is showing us just enough that we see that they're an imperfect family. I think he's showing us a picture of maybe inexperienced parents, not necessarily bad parents, but that's just my opinion, and the Bible doesn't make that clear. They do get a lot of press, though, in our culture, and in the eyes of commentators and Bible teachers, you know, pointing out that they were really not good parents. But I remember teaching this story and studying the Gospel of Luke in Liberia, and when we got to this particular section, I asked my class if this passage bothered them in any way, and they said, no, nothing there. I mean, we don't understand this, you know, two-father kind of thing, but no. So it doesn't concern you that they left their child for 3 days? No. We do that all the time. You know, we go with a big party and we're doing this, and we all go off to a church conference for a week, and we come home and we don't see our kids for 3-4 days, a whole week. You know, they just went home with their uncle. Because the whole concept is the community is raising the children, and if they need something, they'll come home. You know, but they're all right. No news is good news. They're fine. You know, they're just with family. And so it really is a cultural perspective. And those of you that went to Israel, you remember David Jacobs saying with this passage that it shouldn't surprise us so much, that in a Jewish mindset, it's not surprising at all, because the text is pointing to that transition in life at Bar Mitzvah. That for the first 12 years of life, a child is really at the coattails of the mother. And then after a bar mitzvah, and especially connecting a bar mitzvah with a Passover, would be just a wonderful thing. And after bar mitzvah, the child is at the coattails of the father and the men. And so You know, that doesn't make a big difference here, but in, you know, in a Basa church, in a Jewish synagogue, the women are on one side, the men are on the other. And so here's this, all of life for 12 years, the boys are sitting with their mothers. And then in one day, in one instant, you sit on the other side with your father and with the men. And so, you know, David pointed out to us that the text is very likely describing that transition. And he said there are a lot of inexperienced parents that kind of mess up on that little transition. Well, Luke doesn't really care to give us those details. He just points it out, and he puts the emphasis, though, on the age 12. In verse 42, he says in very special language, and it happened that at that time he became 12 years old. But we don't know if Luke is really pounding something there or if he's just calling attention to it in an announcement sort of way, as if to say that Jesus' birthday came this side of Passover and not next year's side of Passover. So he made the transition from women to men at this birthday period and this Passover period. And it seems like that is what the text is saying. But here again, we don't know. But when we look at verse 48 and we see Mary's human emotion, and we look at what she's doing, she puts the fault at the feet of Jesus. It's not her fault. Son, why have you treated us so? What did you do? You know, it's, and we say, oh, what parents? But in her view, it's, what a child. I mean, you know, it's all these cultural perspectives that kind of make us to look at things. Jesus is the one that's mistreating them. And he created the event to draw attention to himself and to something there. But let's not get too far ahead. And we see him as a human family with a human son. Jesus is the offspring of Mary, we know. And he is the son of his adopted or surrogate caretaking father, Joseph. And Jesus had a full and true human nature. He needed food. He needed sleep. He is fully human. And this is important for two crucial reasons. He needed to be fully human so that he could be the sacrifice lamb that takes away the sins of the world. He needed to be fully human. And so Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That there is a bonding in this human flesh that God has created for you and me. And so he is the sacrifice lamb. And second, it's very important that we know his human nature so that we know that he empathizes with us. He sympathizes with us. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who is like us in every respect. And even tempted as we are, yet was without sin, says the writer to Hebrews, Hebrews 4:15. That Jesus knows what our human experience is like, and he knows what it is to be a human teenager. And he knows what it is to be a young male. And he knows the pressures and he knows the temptations. And he is without sin, but because he knows those things, he is the perfect intercessor. And again, Romans 8, verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of the Father, is indeed interceding for us. That we need to know his humanity to know the quality of his intercession. That the one who can sympathize, empathize, understand is the one who is speaking directly into the Father's ear on our behalf. And he says, you know that struggle that these people have with their human nature? Well, this is what we need to do, Father, in blessing in their lives. And so this is what I'm asking of you on their behalf. The point of the catechism is that we need this sacrifice lamb to be the human Savior who justifies or who satisfies God's justice. That the God who justifies us has to do so on the basis of something. That God does not just announce you are free from sin, but God had to be satisfied as a just judge, and it took the death of Jesus bearing our sin and our lives to satisfy the Father. So we would say that our Savior must be perfectly and completely righteous to satisfy God's righteousness. And there are two main ways to express what Jesus does. We can say that He's our substitute, and that's what we say, that He is a substitute, and that we have substitutionary atonement. Or what has become popular of late is to say that He is our federal head. And because we are all part of the community of which He is our head, that He is the one who makes atonement and leads and directs. And actually, neither of them go far enough. Our sin and our nature has to be destroyed with the one who dies, because no one may die for another to satisfy judgment and justice of God. And so our Savior has to bear in Himself us. He has to bear in Himself our sin, and we have to die in Him. And that's what the Apostle says, that we die in Christ. And therein is atonement made. And we live in Christ's resurrection. And so we are recreated and we are made new. And only God can do that. And only God can bear the weight of the wrath of God. And so we need to understand that Jesus is more than fully human. He is fully God and fully capable of being our Savior. The God of the temple is the Father of me. Point two. The outline reflects Jesus' point of view, where He is talking about Father with relationship to the God of the temple. And the God of the temple is the Almighty God. Of course, that's a historic perspective of the Old Testament. You think of Solomon at the time of dedication of the temple. Of course, this isn't the Solomon temple. This is the temple that Herod built. But you get that same theological idea coming through. The house that I am to be built will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. So this is the temple of the greatest of the gods, says Solomon. And Hiram, of king of Tyre, concurs. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Blessed be your God. Your God's greater than our God. He is the God who made heaven and earth, who has given to King David a wise son, who has discretion and understanding, and who will build a temple for the Lord God, Yahweh. And he'll build a royal palace for himself. That even Hiram looks in and sees the God of creation is the God of the temple of Israel. And the God of the temple is a revealing God, that God has revealed Himself and His will in His Word. And that Word takes center stage in Luke 2. It is that Word that is directing Joseph and Mary in all of their activities, and it's right understanding of that Word that Jesus is concerned about in the temple. That's the business of the Father. The business of the Father is to come to right understanding of the Word. Jesus draws attention to His activity. He says, did you not know that in such things of my Father it is necessary for me to be? Did you not know that it was necessary. It was God's plan that I would be involved in these things. It's necessary for Jesus as the in-flesh Son of God to be involved in the right understanding of God's Word. He's in the temple and he's listening to the teachers. And verse 46 says he's asking probing questions of them. If we could see this word in Luke's language, you would see that it is a word that is asking on steroids. Okay? It's not just the word to ask, but it's the word to ask with an intensifier. To say that he is asking with the deepest intensity, or he's asking with a sense of the deepest clarity that can be made. In the language of one commentator, he says, he is asking the crushing counter question to get at the truth. That's what this word means. That he's asking in a way to say, are you sure you got that right? Let me suggest to you that this is how it goes. And they are all amazed at his understanding. And I believe that we may learn from this. We're talking about hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, in the adult Sunday school class. And we're going to continue this for a few weeks to look at broad principles of understanding God's Word and how to do that. So if you want to join us, come for the adult Sunday school time. But in looking at these points, God intends a truth that he is speaking in his Word. And Luke, in this case, intends a specific message that he is communicating in this word. And it's our job to ask the crushing counter question of commentators of one another to get at what this word is saying. And even to ask it of our translations, and to know that God's Word is a lamp upon our feet and a light upon our path. And it doesn't lead us willy-nilly wherever we want to go. That the lamp goes wherever I want it to go. And so I can say what this lamp is shining on. But it is a directive light. It's a lamp that leads us, and when we follow in that light, we follow in the light of it, and when we do not follow in that light, we're walking in darkness. And God has an intent. And let me just take a little tangent to illustrate. I don't believe that God says, with regard to women in church office, in particular the office of elder, I don't believe that God says you can have it both ways. I believe that God intends to say you may ordain women to the office of elder, or he intends to say you may not. Okay? Now, it seems from the clarity of what Paul says, I do not permit a woman to hold office, in one instance, or that a woman should be silent, and he's talking about the silence of proclamation and not the silence of singing. I mean, the context brings that very clear. So when I read that, my personal stand is that as much as I acknowledge wonderful gifts in women and wonderful abilities in women and individual women that are way smarter than me, Scripture simply doesn't permit it. For whatever reason God determined, God says, I don't permit it. And elders are to be husbands of one wife, and that doesn't mean wives of one husband. That the language of the text means what the language of the text says. And so God intends us to be clear on that. And if we think that that is not the case, then we need to ask the crushing counter questions to show biblically how those texts do not say what they seem to say. And so if we want to prove that the church may and indeed should ordain women to the office of elder, then we need to ask those questions to get that truth of God's word out and make it clear. Because God does not intend both ways. God does not intend to accept gay marriage or to not accept gay marriage. God actually has a standard there. And God intends His standard to be the truth of His word. And God does not intend to have it both ways on children's communion. God intends that we ask the crushing counter questions. And in this case, God intends that we listen to the clarity of 1 Corinthians 11:28 to let a person examine himself and so eat. That any age distinction aside, there is no eating and no drinking without examination. And so to give communion to an infant, like some churches do, including some Reformed churches, is contrary to the instruction of the Word of God, because they cannot eat on the basis of a response to their examination. And it's why in this church, when children come to me, and usually mothers come to me, and they're so excited because their child has made a profession of faith in the home, and they say, now we want to have my child take communion. And I say, that is great. And then I say to my daughter and to my wife, prove it. Because that's what 1 Corinthians 11 says. And my daughter breaks down in tears, and her mother does too, because the old curmudgeon just won't agree to this emotional. We don't make the case on the basis of our emotions. We make the case on the basis of what God's word says. And now, this same person comes back to me and says, Dad, you are right. You were right to tell me I needed to wait. You were right to tell me I needed to prove it. You were right to tell me I needed to demonstrate in the maturity of my faith, and that needed to be my examination of myself. And see, that's what John Calvin says on this issue. To discern Christ is a very easy matter. The youngest of children can discern Christ. The discerning of ourselves, of our human nature, of our rebellion, of our need for that Savior, that is the whole point of examination. And that's a very difficult thing. And until we know the fickleness of our commitment, to know how we can be so excited about Christ and so nasty in our sin, until we understand that, we don't understand the depth of our need for a Savior. Even though we are fully saved. I mean, the youngest of children that know Jesus are fully saved. But still are not brought to the table on that point. So, with all that said, I'm not just running on and on. I'm saying that God intends a true message in His Word. And I want you to see with me that the truth of the Word of God is a focused truth and something that we need to discern, in some cases struggle with. And that's what Jesus is doing. And no, that doesn't mean that every sermon is the same, because in one context we might be using that text to bring about a message of repentance. In another context, we might be using that text to bring out a message of confirmation or affirmation. So God's word is used in all these different ways. But God doesn't intend 50 different things from His word. He intends to say what He intends to say. and especially on specific issues. And in this case, what he is intending to say is what he is saying, that Jesus is the Son of two fathers. And the God of the Father is the Father, the God of the temple is the Father of the Son. That Jesus is pointing out that he's Son of the Father, who is the God of the teachings conducted in the temple. And he says in verse 49, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And that's what he intends to say. The God of the temple is my Father. And we read Romans 8:3, and you know John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that the Son who is our Savior is the Son of Almighty God. And he did not become Son at any point. He has always been Son. And that's the relationship of the triune God that has existed for eternity past and for eternity to come. And we need to know that God's purpose in sending his Son is for our salvation. The Father of the Son is the only Savior. Only God in his divinity could bear the weight of his wrath. He's the only Savior. And that is just offensive language. But it's true. Because only God can restore us to life. And there is only salvation if there's death and resurrection. If you and I die and are raised in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And only Christianity speaks of that salvation. Only Christianity speaks of God coming to earth, taking on human flesh, and making atonement for sin. And that's why we say the offensive language, that only Jesus saves. And Jesus himself said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And that's the reality of salvation. That Jesus is the one who is destined to cause the destruction and the resurrection of many in Israel. He is the only means of salvation. But these are not just offensive words. They are comforting words. Because they tell you and me that we have the certainty of salvation. And these are missional words because they tell you and me that we hold in our possession the very words of life to those around us that are on the path of destruction and death and doom. But we have the words of life. And in simply speaking the words of life, God the Spirit does what God the Spirit intends to do. And he uses that speaking of life to lay another stone in the path of life, or to lay another stone in the path to stumble over, to bring in a firm judgment. But what we need to hold to, as we say in the outline, our point of view, that the Father of the Son is your Father in the Son. Again, the Apostle Paul says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." It's like Paul in Romans 8. It's like he is preaching in Luke 2. I mean, I've quoted Romans 8 to you now 5 times. It's like a sermon on Luke 2. And he's saying you need to understand this, that there's no condemnation. There is great comfort in Jesus Christ. And it's a lasting comfort. I mean, think of the end of Romans 8. You know, there is neither height nor depth. And he goes on to speak, there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. That there is an assurance in this salvation that is ours. That he isn't the Father one day and not the Father the next. He is the Father. And there's assurance there that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from that love. And only, the only God is our Father in the Son. And again, we go to Romans 8. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That we've received the spirit of intimacy and loving, close, tight family. You remember Peter's thoughts from our series on Peter last year in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That God has caused this. And so now the Father of creation, the Father of resurrection, the Father of new birth is our Father. And He's a loving Father. And He's affirming Father. And He's a mighty Father who keeps us in the embrace of His love. And we should be comforted to know that this is a solid comfort. It's not a fickle, here today, gone tomorrow. That the comfort of our salvation is ours for as long as God is God. And that's a long time. And the only Son is the mediating, atoning Son. There's only one mediator given for our salvation, the eternal Son who humbled Himself and took on human flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son, the Christ. And that brings the comfort and the certainty of salvation. And only you and I in the Church of Jesus can say that. Only in Jesus bearing our sin and ourself to death in His body, only in Jesus raising us to new life in His body is there hope of new birth and peace with God. And because we know Jesus as a human and as a divine person, we know that we truly have peace. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No, not chapter 8, Romans 5. God is satisfied with our Savior. We are satisfied with our Savior. We look no further. We look to no other. No wanderlust for finding a better Savior. We just devote ourselves to our Savior because He's our life. And we want to thank Him and live with Him and glorify Him. We have peace with Almighty God, and that makes life good and worth living. Even if it's the pits around us, that makes life good and worth living. And we live fully oriented towards our saving Father, loving Him, serving Him, and glorifying Him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the blessings of salvation in Jesus, to know that He is fully human, to know that He is fully God, to know that He alone is fully human and fully God, truly human, truly God. There is no other creature, no other person, no other being. And to know that in Jesus alone there is salvation, and to know that You have called us to Yourself in the name of Jesus, and so we are saved. And we are Yours, and we are Yours forever. And fill us with Your Spirit that we respond to You appropriately. That we appreciate that which You have done for us in Jesus. That we appreciate and are motivated to thank You, to glorify You, to live for You, to proclaim life that You've given. And by the fullness of the Spirit, give us comfort. Renew our experience of grace. Renew our blessing of peace. Renew the wonder of being in a family with our brothers and sisters, meeting together as family to give You praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.